for this distinction, that we are a peculiar people and a chosen generation, set aside by the Holy Spirit to do the work. We thank Thee that that work can be done not in and through our own power, but the power provided for us as a result of Thy Son's work and initially the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we continue to study Thy Word, we ask that Thou will illuminate to our minds, to our understanding, as we continue our spiritual advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Last night we saw how adversity, and even though in some cases scar tissue, whether it be individual or national, can actually work out for good in the salvation of others. The example that we use by way of illustration was the life of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar was the instrument used to discipline Israel. And as a non-believer, he was living continually in the cosmic system. Eventually, as recorded in the book of Daniel, he became psychotic, and revolution broke out throughout the nation of Babylon. And actually, it was that shock that shook him out of his cosmic involvement and realization that he needed to have more in his life than his own natural abilities. The man obviously, not only historically, but biblically, was a genius. He had a phenomenal mind. And it took him 7 years to recover back to the point where he was able to think properly. Eventually, he became a born-again believer, and his arrogance was set aside. He became truly humble. All scar tissue was removed, resulting in the redisposing of his throne. That is, he was placed back on the throne and restored as such. So the redisposition occurred as a result of his regeneration. And prior to that, his scar tissue and arrogance had caused him to lose the throne. Then we began Old Testament concepts regarding scar tissue under point F. The Old Testament term that is used commonly is either a stiff-necked people or the hardness of the neck. And that's just simply an idiom in the Hebrew language for the need of an individual to have enforced and genuine humility. You will find that people that have maximum scar tissue on their soul have two basic characteristics. Number one, they are arrogant. And number two, they reject authority, any form of authority. And of course, with that, I went into a rather lengthy synopsis of military types, and in no way was suggesting that if you've never served in the military, you're an arrogant, lack of authority-oriented individual. What I was suggesting is, generally speaking, those that have served in the military at least understand the principles of authority orientation and in most cases, enforce humility, which eventually, hopefully, becomes genuine humility. How is it enforced? It's enforced by either a DI in basics or the whole chain of command in the service. And there is an edge that has been removed from most arrogant people. They can't spend the amount of time they generally do in the service without having that removed. Under point G, and this is where we left off last night, and we'll begin this evening, scar tissue of the soul means discipline, loss of blessing, and in some cases, the extent of the sin unto death. So again, scar tissue of the soul means discipline, loss of blessing, and for some believers, the sin unto death. The sin unto death is outlined clearly in the first epistle of John, chapter 5. And he refers to sin in general by saying, there is a sin not unto death, and that sin, whatever it might be, accumulation thereof, is obviously a sin that can be confessed. Once you reach the sin unto death, there is no longer confession available, because by virtue of the fact that the apertures of your soul that make it possible for you to breathe are simply closed over. So really, what the sin unto death is spiritual strangulation or asphyxiation. You see, the breathing process that is going on right now in your soul is you're taking in doctrine. As I am teaching, it's all on the intake phase. And then as you leave here, and through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, you go into the exhale phase. That's where you live it in your life. So if you simply take it in and don't breathe it out, not sufficient. And it's the same as physical breathing. You take in so many cc's of oxygen and other components, and you breathe out so much, generally half of what you took in. The remainder is called residual oxygen, which sets up the ability of the next breath. You see, if you simply took in one breath, breathed out everything you had taken in, you'd keel over, because you have to have some oxygen remaining in your body. And that sets up the ability for the next breath. Well, it's the same thing in the Christian life. You don't retain everything and use everything you've learned. If you do, tell me what your secret is. It's taken me almost 40 years just to apply the things that I know. And how about the things I still don't know? That's the wonder of studying God's Word, as the songwriter has it and as the Scripture has it, morning by morning, there are new things. New things, new mercies, I see. You eventually become awestruck with the fact that God would even be pleased to use Homo sapien. In a lot of respects, some of his animal creatures are more suitable. We're the rebels. We're the stubborn ones. We're the arrogant ones. I've never met an arrogant dog. I've met stupid dogs, but not arrogant ones. I've met many arrogant cats, however. But I think that just falls into the general heading of cat. Some of you think that I don't like them. I do. I've had cats all of my life. They don't like me. And the reason why they don't like me is because I'm dictatorial with a pet. And cats have a way of giving you that look as if to say, oh, really? Somebody sent me a card recently. I can't remember who it was. Sorry if you sent it. But I got so many, I just can't remember who it came from. And it has a picture of a woman speaking to a cat. And so the heading is, this is what she says. And it's printed in the box. Where she is speaking to the cat. The next one down says, and this is what the cat hears, and it's a blank. Robin, didn't you send me that? No? Rachel? No? Pam may have sent it. No, she sent me one with a cute little kitty on it. She doesn't send jokes about cats. Well, if you sent it, thank you, because I just use it as an illustration. You don't want to lose your blessing. It's obvious that many believers have never experienced blessing in their life, and what they call blessing is really not blessing, just simply logistical support. If you think blessing is that God has provided for you food, shelter, clothing, transportation, and a local assembly that you can go to with a pastor or teacher to communicate, he'll do that for the worst of believers. You notice how negative believers also eat and are clothed and have transportation and occasionally go to church. You see my point? Now, a blessing is far beyond that. We just simply put that under the general heading of logistical support or logistical grace. As in the military, it is necessary to have logistics regarding the troop movement and ammunition and food and all the rest that's involved. Well, God does the same thing with his army. He moves us when he wants to move us. He feeds us when he wants to feed us. By the way, you think you're getting fed because you work and so on. Well, God could end that in a snap of a finger. He could strike you down to where you couldn't even lift up your little finger. Now where are you going to eat? But see, regardless of that, God will feed you. That's how faithful He is, in spite of our unfaithfulness. So let's call it what it is. It's logistical support. Blessing is far beyond that. When a believer is blessed, he has phenomenal impact on other believers as well. Historical impact, dynamic impact, geographical impact. And that may include things such as great health. Now, don't think because your health is bad, God isn't blessing you. When you reach the point of blessing, it may come in some other area. Great prosperity, financial prosperity. Now, there are those that are financially prosperous, but they're not positive to the word. Well, you know that isn't their blessing. When God blesses, the windows of heaven just open wide. Of course, the Baptists are always singing about there shall be showers of blessing, and they very rarely see them. And most believers, I'm convinced that 95% of the believers on planet Earth don't have a clue as to what a real blessing is. They think it's a blessing because their car started that morning. So the loss of blessing has to do with blessing in time. Now, the beauty of blessing in time, it's a foretaste of blessing throughout eternity. In other words, all the blessing that you receive here in time is simply a firm indication that you will have blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, having said that, let's go the other way with the same scenario. Minus blessing or no blessing in time assures you of zero at the judgment seat. And there's going to be a lot of empty-headed people in eternity. And by that I mean no crowns. Oh, they'll be saved, they'll be rejoicing, they won't be sorrow, the tears are wiped away. And by the way, that indicates to me that some will weep if the tears have to be wiped away. And don't wait until you're 90 to decide to get with the program and advance to the high calling we have in Christ. Do it now, because you have no guarantee. And you young people, you have an entire life ahead of you. Get with it now. Be like Joseph. He reached maturity at 17. And look at the phenomenal impact that Joseph had in spite of all of the calamity that he experienced in Egypt. You know, it's not a good thing for your brothers to sell you into slavery. You know, that, as our kids say today, wasn't a neat thing. And then afterwards, a young lady tried to proposition him. Matter of fact, it was Potiphar's wife. And being the nobleman that he was, see, spirituality equals nobility. And he was a nobleman. He would not have anything to do with her. As a matter of fact, and apparently she was a very attractive woman. He didn't say, "Ugh," and then left. Nothing indicated by that. He just simply took off. And as he was trying to get away from her, she literally tore his coat. And then, you know, there's nothing worse than a woman who's been turned down. And so she starts screaming rape. And Potiphar, as a worm, didn't even investigate to see whether or not the accusation was true. He just simply took Joseph and threw him into prison. And if it weren't for that one time when Joseph weakened, we would have thought the guy never sinned. But he weakened. Remember when he gave the interpretation of the dreams to the chief butler and the chief baker? And then when he found out the one was going to be released and the other was going to be hung, he simply said to the guy, "By the way, put in a good word for me when you stand before Pharaoh." That was his mistake. That was his error. That was his sin. Up to that point, he'd been trusting in God to take care of him. Now he's trusting in man, you know, put in a good word. And so he spent some more time in prison because of that. I'm convinced that God was ready to release him. And then you remember, later, a year or so, the man who was released finally says, by the way, I remember that there was a young man in prison with me, and he interpreted my dreams. He'd forgotten. Had he forgotten, or had God simply blotted out his memory at that point? He had a historical impact on Egypt, and Egypt, for as a nation, would have starved had it not been for Joseph. He was the one that interpreted the dream about the lean years and then the prosperous years. And he says, you better get the grain in the barns because there's 7 years of famine coming and we're going to have enough. As a matter of fact, they could practically feed the world. And that's how his brothers eventually ended up in Egypt. They weren't there to get food. They found out the Egyptians had food. Now, if you looked at Joseph, you wouldn't have known it was Joseph because he looked Egyptian. You know, Jewish custom was to have hair at least shoulder length back then and a beard. But Egyptian custom was to be beardless and bald. They shaved their heads. They were very, very clean people. Except for the woman, she had long, but there was a pharaoh who wanted to be masculine. I don't know whether she had a problem or not. That's not necessarily recorded, but she actually wore a beard. And it's very pronounced because it's not natural. But it was a female. Her brother, they co-reigned together. I forgot their names. Tut and Tat, how's that? Does that get you? Trophina and Trifosa. No, they're scriptural people. All right, so scar tissue of the soul, number one, means discipline. Why? Because when you get out of fellowship, you're assured of discipline. And incidentally, if you've never been disciplined, then I question your salvation. Now, I can question it. You can say you're saved, but I can question it if you're telling me that you've never been disciplined. Why? Because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he loves his own. And he'll only discipline his own. Same as we as parents only have the right to discipline our own children, even though occasionally we'd like to take one of them in the room and bring them out later. Somebody else's child, that is. I think I told you this recently, but you'll hear it again. Standing online, and there was this kid just really acting up, falling to the ground, screaming and yelling because it wanted Cocoa Puffs or something. And there was a woman about my age, and she leaned over to me and kind of whispered in my ear. She says, I wish I could have that kid for about 5 minutes. And I said, well, you have to wait in line because I want him first. But we have no right to do that, even though we'd like to. God, you know, doesn't discipline unbelievers. That's a sign. Why? Because the unbeliever is going to be disciplined throughout all of eternity, if they remain as such. So don't you get upset when you see God apparently standing aside when a non-believer is doing things that you get disciplined for. Now, he only disciplines you because you're a believer. You're a part of the family. He's your heavenly Father and has a right to. They got enough trouble. The illustration we're going to use for scar tissue and Old Testament references is the Exodus generation. And this fits in beautifully with our study in Hebrews, because that's exactly what the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to use as an illustration for the hardening of the heart. In chapter 3, we've already seen it partially. In chapter 4, we'll see it extensively. And so this is really a preview of all of that. So let's turn back in the book of Exodus to some of the scar tissue accounts that we have recorded. You Even some of the Psalms, incidentally, record the hardness of the heart of the Exodus generation, scar tissue of the soul. Now, you know what happened there. They wandered for how many years? 400. I don't know if you realize this or not, but it wouldn't have taken them 400 to go from Egypt to the Promised Land. At best, the longest it might have taken is a year and a half to 2 years, because they were on foot. But get yourself a map and look at it. You know, they were in northern Egypt. They crossed over the Red Sea. Now they're in the Sinai Peninsula. And all they had to do was go up, and there was a trade route, so they could take that very easily, through the ancient city of Jericho, which they eventually did, and then cross over the Jordan, coming from the backside, and they'd be in the Promised Land. All right, give them a 2-year walk, but certainly not a 400-year walk. So that tells you something right away. Scar tissue always defeats the purpose of the believer, and they never reach their ultimate objective in the Christian life. In other words, they go wandering around aimlessly without a clue. Now, there's some other characteristics as well, and we'll see them as we're going along. But we've got to pick on somebody, and so let's pick on Pharaoh, because Pharaoh is one of the outstanding characters of the Exodus generation, since the Exodus generation were being, at that point, held captive by Pharaoh. I say, well, what's the background of this? How come, you know, you mentioned earlier that Joseph was a high official. And why should the Jews now be in captivity? Well, Joseph had been dead a long time. The Pharaoh that had placed Joseph in the second place of authority throughout the land had also passed on. And there were other pharaohs that came along. Then finally, if you read the account carefully, you will see that it says, and a pharaoh sat on the throne that did not know Joseph. In other words, he never heard of him. So he saw all these Jews, and apparently they were very prolific. They could multiply like rabbits. And Pharaoh was upset that they were going to overrun Egypt. And so he started to enslave them, and they worked with brick and straw. What they built, we don't know. It is doubtful they had anything to do with the pyramids, but historians want to argue that. Let the theological archaeologists argue it. I love to hear them argue because I can just leave. If I can't document the dates by scripture, I'm not going to stand up here and give you a bunch of dates because some of you may not like them anyway. And some of you too young to go on dates anyway. All right, so the Lord says to Moses, I've placed you in charge, chapter 7, verse 1. And Aaron, your brother, will be your spokesman. You remember he lost the privilege because of his unbelief at the burning bush of actually being the verbal communicator. So he actually had to speak through Aaron. And he would whisper in Aaron's ear what God had said to him, and then Aaron would say it to the people. Of course, later we know under the Levitical law, Aaron became the first high priest, and the tribe from which Aaron and his brother Moses came from became the priestly line, the Levites. Levi himself was a scoundrel. Read the 49th of Genesis, and you'll see the account that his father gives regarding Levi and Levi's brother. Both of them were scoundrels. They used to play a game, and the game was to cut the hamstring or the hock string of the cattle so that all that they could stand up on was their two front legs. The rear ones would just simply drag from behind because it couldn't support the weight, and they would just roar with laughter. They thought that was the funniest thing in the world. They were not only wicked men, but they were obviously very cruel. They were also involved in this giving up of the brother business. Jacob had a lot of nice things to say about his sons. He told his firstborn, Reuben, that he was a great person, potentially, but he was unstable as water. Why did he say unstable as water? What does water do? Water conforms to anything that it's poured into. So what was he? A compromiser. He was a conformist. And the one thing that Christians should not be are conformists. You should conform to the Word of God, but you see, that's going to rub the world wrong. What did our Lord say? You'll be hated for my sake. The average believer wants to get along with the world and conform to it. No. No. All right. I think you got that. If you didn't, I'll say it again before the year's out. Thou shalt speak, verse 2, and I'm reading from the King James now because I'm more familiar with the text in this area. All that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak to Pharaoh, verse 2, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. That's the ultimate objective. And Moses is going to conform. Moses at this point, not as he was at the burning bush. Now look at the difference. At the burning bush, he kept questioning, well, how can I do these things? That was El Wimple. Now, if you saw a bush burning and there was no one around and no source of fire, wouldn't that kind of give you a suspicion? Then if it talked to you, I think you'd take notice of that, wouldn't you? And then that which spoke said, take off your shoes because where you're standing is holy ground. Okay. And it says, then the Lord God said unto him, and he fell on his face. And he says, I want you to be the emancipator of the children of Israel. Now, this did not come as a shock to him because he was raised for that purpose. Not in the Egyptian court, but he was raised by his own mother. And unfortunately, the King James says that when his mother saw that he was a comely child. Now, that's not the correct translation. What is a comely child? When she saw that he was the one, she recognized that fact. That's when she made the ark and put him in with the bulrushes and so on. And Pharaoh's daughter just happened to be there and just happened to have a maidservant whose name was Moses' mother. And just happened to say, would you raise the child as your own? Yes, I will. Okay. And so she had a great influence on that child. Now, true, he had tremendous Egyptian background. He probably spoke both Hebrew and Arabic, or whatever they spoke back then, and had a phenomenal background in culture in general. Not only Egyptian, but probably Grecian, Roman, and all the others, because they were all an allied at that point, and they were doing a lot of visiting with each other. Actually, they were doing a lot of spying. You know, the Romans would come in and say, I wonder if we can knock these people off here pretty quick. On one occasion, you have the Greeks and the Romans making an alliance together, and then after the Romans were through with them, they took over Greece. This is before the age, or the golden age, of Greece. That's a history in itself. You want to do some exciting historical reading, read around the time of the Exodus, what was going on Earth. And especially in that particular region. Most people are just, without getting involved in the archaeological discoveries. But you even see murals, by the way, where you have Egyptians who have slaves, and their slaves have long black hair with brown eyes and darkish skin. Obviously, they were the Hebrews. Why? Because the Egyptians were bald. They shaved their heads. All right, so the objective then is to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, Moses had made some serious errors up to this point. Well, most of us are aware of that, at least. He was a few years early, many years early. And he saw an Egyptian arguing with a Jew, and he killed the Egyptian. Then, as time went by, he saw two Jews arguing, and he says, "Hey, guys, you're brethren." Well, of course, now he looks like an Egyptian. And so they mouthed off at him, and they said, "Who are you? Who made you king over us? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And, of course, Moses said, "Well, no, I'm your emancipator." No, he didn't. You know what he did? He left. He gave up. And he went and lived on the backside of the desert for 40 years, where he met and eventually married Zipporah, who was the daughter of a priest of Midian, who was named by many names. I like the name Jethro because it reminds me of bluegrass. He's called by many names, but Jethro is one of his names. So if you see Zipporah's father and you see a different name there, it's the same guy. She didn't have three fathers. Three different names are used. Well, after 40 years, he sees the burning bush. Where is he at this point? You see, he's backside of the desert. When did he see this? He was now 80. See, he came to them 40 years earlier. He was 40 years too early. God's timing is exact. And God says, "Now, I want you to get back and do what I asked you to do the first time. Only this time, do it right." And he goes, "Well, I'm not eloquent." "You're not eloquent? Why, you're a university graduate." He probably had degrees from the University of Cairo, wherever. He was a well-educated, well-spoken individual. Spoke at least 8 languages. I don't know what... Then he said, what am I going to say? And that's where he got the famous statement. If Pharaoh asks you, who sent you, you say, "I am sent me." Is that important, by the way, that "I am"? You know what "I am" is in the Hebrew? The self-existing one, the all-sufficient one, the one that has no beginning or end. I am. May I just take you just for a minute into the New Testament, the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John? "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," Jesus said to the Pharisees. And they said, "What are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old yet. And Abraham rejoiced to see your day." And he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Oh, he never said he was God, did he? And what do? They picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy, calling himself equal to God. Now go back, if you would, to the Exodus and Moses. Just had to give you that, just to remind you of what our Lord did with that phrase. What we have, and I'm going to give you this in detail, we have 10 plagues. You're probably familiar with them, but you're not necessarily familiar with where they are. And you have 4 compromises on the part of Pharaoh. And you have Moses' response after each one. I love the final one. And there's a lesson to be learned by the attempted compromise of Pharaoh to Moses. The first one is recorded in Exodus 7:17. That's the first plague, where the river is actually turned to blood. Now, the interesting thing is, remember that Pharaoh had soothsayers and people that could work tricks, sleight of hand. And it was not uncommon, for example, for them to take water and throw a mixture into it, and it would appear to be blood. So they could duplicate that. The next thing was, in verse 2 of chapter 8, if you refuse to let them go, I will smite thy borders with frogs. Can you imagine, by the way? You know, Pharaoh gets up in the morning, probably got sheets from China or Japan, beautiful silk embroidered sheets with frogs jumping all over the place. And then he gets up and goes to step into his gold-plated shoes, and there's a frog in it. And he comes down for breakfast, and all of his help start yelling and screaming because the pantry is full of frogs jumping through the streets. Frogs, every place you looked, frogs. And then, of course, you know they had to die. Now what do you have? Stench from dead frogs. I don't think it would have taken me two plagues. But I'm kind of pliable. I'm not as stubborn and stupid as Pharaoh apparently was. But see, there's the hardness of the heart. I should comment on one point that some of you I know are going to read, and you're going to say, well, what about this? Let's see. All right. Look at verse 3. See, Pharaoh really didn't have a choice because he'd been predestined to be lost, and his heart was predestined to be hardened. Is that what that verse is teaching? No. You know why God knows that Pharaoh is going to be hardened? Because he's omniscient, that's why. And why can he say, I will harden Pharaoh's heart? Because he knows how Pharaoh's going to respond. All right, I just thought I'd throw that one out at you so you didn't get all upset and think that Pharaoh really didn't have a will. And after all, God just simply struck him down with a hard heart. The third plague, and it's doubtful that they were lice, they were probably mosquitoes. The Hebrew, I don't think, makes it that clear, but we can ask our Hebrew professor to look that up and tell me the next time. I have mosquito down here as a corrected translation from the word lice. Well, lice are bad enough. So now you have mosquitoes all over the place. And the magicians, verse 18, did so with their enchantments to bring forth mosquitoes. So they could duplicate that. So up to number 3, they're duplicating all of this. Next, we have verse 21, the fourth plague. I will send swarms of flies upon thee. Now again, flies in my Bible is in italics, and so it is doubtful that they were flies. Swarms of something. They could have been bees. They could have been some type of insect. And remember, by the way, put yourself back in that time. These people are very, very clean people. They wash before they eat. That was the one thing the Japanese had great difficulty in appreciating when the Occidentals went there 200 years ago. They said, well, these people don't even wash their hands before they eat. You know, Westerners, Europeans especially, were never, ever really noted for their cleanliness. And when they visited, like under the auspices of the way cut by Marco Polo and so on, they eventually had a trade route that went to Japan, China and Japan. Both cultures are extremely clean. Europeans generally weren't. And so, consequently, they made a big issue of these filthy, filthy people. They didn't understand any hygiene. And that's one of the reasons why the bubonic plague ravished Europe. They had no way of combating it. They used to throw their sewage out right out in the middle of the street. Where were the sewers in Europe? Right down the middle of the street. And right off the balcony. They'd have a chamber pot, they'd come out in the morning, right out the window. And that's where the custom of the man walking on the outside came. She at least was covered by the balcony. He was gallant. No, he was taller so they could see him. whereas the shorter women would get doused.
Oops!
You know. I can think of a lot of things that I would be doused with. That's one I would not appreciate. All right, so now the flies came. And swarms of these creatures. So he calls Moses in. First, compromise. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, all right, go sacrifice to your God. But notice the next three words. In the land. In what land? In Egypt. What had God said? Let my people go from Egypt. First compromise. Moses says, nope, it's not so. We'll not do it. So he says, all right. Verse 28, second compromise. I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only don't go too far. Can you hear the hiss of the serpent in that? Let me give you the first compromise. You're born again. Yeah, okay. So I've lost you. I'm no longer your father. But, you know, you can worship God and still remain in the world. You can still use the tactics that you always used. Next compromise. Don't get too fanatical about it. Don't go too far. Yeah? All right. Fifth plague, chapter 9, verse 3. I will cause your cattle and your horses, camels, jackasses, oxen, and sheep, and they will have sores. Probably like anthrax and all kinds of disease. I don't know if they had mad cow disease back then, but I'm sure that these cattle were doing a lot of falling down and dying. Was that important to the Egyptians? Absolutely. That's their source of food. That didn't work, so we have the sixth plague. Chapter 9, verse 9. I shall send upon you boils or ulcers upon your skin. This just feels creepy listening to it. Verse 18, the seventh plague. Hasn't bent yet, by the way. Only had two compromises. Chapter 10, beginning at verse 10. And the Lord, and he said, that's Pharaoh speaking now, all right, let the Lord be so with you. Notice he's using the word Jehovah here. Isn't that interesting? And yet he doesn't believe in him. Earlier it said, the Lord your God. He never says, the Lord my God. Be so with you, I'll let you go. Now, as far as your kids are concerned, you better be careful. It's very dangerous out there. Why don't you leave them here? Not familiar? All right, Mom and Dad, you want to be fanatics for the cause of Christ, but yeah, I'll let the kids go the way they want to go. I've had parents actually tell their children, whatever you want to do as you grow up is fine, as far as what church you attend and what your quote, religious convictions might be. I never gave my kids that choice. I didn't, by the way, I never asked my children if they wanted to go to Bible class. Why? I know this may be a shock to some of you parents, but children generally don't want to go to Bible class. Why? Because Mickey Mouse is a much better program on Sunday morning than that dry old Sunday school teacher that's going to stand in front of them and make them feel bad. I had a woman in our last church, she always made a stipulation, if my children are well on Sunday, I will bring them to church. And they were always sick. I said, ma'am, why don't you try saying, I'm taking my children one way or the other. And that disease left. They never had the problem again. Don't give your kids a choice. Bring them. Don't send them. You know, we have people come here, kick their kids out of the car, and drive off. Boy, that's an example. That child is going to grow up with a deep respect for the Lord and for the local assembly. And when do you start this, by the way? You start it from the crib. Now, we were not in large churches as my early pastorate. I remember when Robin was still in one of those carrying things. When I taught Bible class and my wife had to feed Robin, it was feed time. You couldn't put that off. She wasn't going to miss class just because the baby needed to be fed. So she fed her. And, you know, it was a diaper over the top, and then what ladies do? Same thing with Lorianne. Can't remember what happened to John. Oh, we used to have a room back there. What is now the tape room actually was the nursing room. And we had a sign up there. It's somewhere in the back. And it said, off limits. Anyone violating the code will be shot. There it is. Restricted area. There it is. And we had a screen so the ladies could pull it down if they needed to feed their child. At least they could hear what was going on and peek through the slats. No, I didn't look. Been there, done that. All right, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 10, we have the last two compromises. Excuse me, the third compromise. And that is, I will let you, but don't take your little ones. And Moses, of course, says, forget that. Eighth plague, locusts. Ninth plague, a darkness over the land. Now, I want you to see how it's described in verse 21. This darkness was so dark, you could feel it. Even which may be felt. I've never felt darkness. You know, I've heard people say, I've been in a fog that you could cut with a knife. You can feel fog. But imagine a darkness that was so dark that you could feel the darkness. Now that's dark. And what our Lord went through when he was on the cross, and it says there was darkness that fell upon the earth, is unparalleled in history. There's never been an event like that before. Why? Because that was a private judgment of the Father and his Son. The fourth and final compromise. And he says, go serve the Lord. Only let your businesses be stayed. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? Yes, it does. What was their business? They were herdsmen and cattlemen. They had flocks and herds. So you know people, I know people, born-again believers, strong in the Lord on Sunday morning, and they're praising God, holding their Bibles. But boy, when they go to work the next day, or if they own their own business, they just steal from anybody they can and cheat anybody they can and lie to anybody they can. That's what he's proposing. That's what Satan proposes. See, Pharaoh is a type of Satan right down the line. So what's Moses' response? All right, we'll leave our flocks here. I love his response. This is a gutsy guy now, see. He's had that baptism of fire at the burning bush. There's no Moses Wimpus here. Look at verse 26. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not even a hoof be left behind. That's the way to do it, guy. And so finally, we have the straw that breaks the camel's back, and that is the tenth and final plague, which brings death to the firstborn of all of the children of Egypt. A lot of babies died that night, huh? I'm the firstborn in my family. It says the firstborn. It doesn't say babies. The firstborn in the household of Pharaoh, which would have been next in line. A lot of adults perished, and the wailing and the crying was heard through the streets.
But what had the children of Israel done to protect themselves from that plague? Remember? Which ironically is in the shape of a cross, if you stop to think about it. They took the blood of the animal and they put it on the doorpost. And when the death angel passed over, it missed them because it was covered by the blood. What did they celebrate as a result of that? The Passover. Well, I never got to Pharaoh's hardness of heart, did I? But we had a good survey of the beginnings of the Exodus generation. Well, part two of this next Tuesday night. Some of you will be at camp. Strain your ears. Or, when you get back, get the tape. That's what it's for. We don't want to discipline any of you. Well, not all of you. And we're not punishing you for you going to camp, teaching on something you might be interested in hearing. Get the tape. It'll all be recorded. I think you got the gist of where we're going with this, though. You can see what's happened with Pharaoh. And eventually, he'll die the sin unto death. There was a baptism that day, by the way. Not the one you'd think of. A lot of people were immersed. Yep. And they died. They never come up out of the water. So they were not doing it as an obedience to the faith. Which, by the way, baptism does not speak of at all. There's no place in Scripture where water baptism is identified with any form of obedience. I have to say that because I said it for years. Remember, my ordination doth betray me. It says Baptist. Sorry. Hey, I've tried to ask for forgiveness on that one. I just can't. I want that B to fall off of there and the A to fall off of there and the P to fall off of there, but it won't. It just stays there. And every time I go in that room, I see it. That's why I leave it in that room, because I very rarely go in there. All right, let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Again, reminding us of the awfulness of sin and how it affects our soul in destroying our potentiality of blessing from Thee. Dismiss us now in Christ's name. Amen.